117 of us gathered in Jerusalem at the Garden Tomb, where many believe Jesus rose from the dead near to the place where he was crucified, and we shared communion like we're sharing this evening. A lot of thoughts go through my mind at a time like that. One of the thoughts is just how awesome this is for everyone, including myself, but especially those who for the first time were able to see that land and experience the places where it all happened. Just a few meters away from the hill of Calvary, where Jesus shed his blood for the sins of the world, and right in front of the place where he rose from the dead and sealed our eternal fate in his kingdom forever. One of the thoughts also that went through my mind is just what can one person accomplish? What is it that just one person can do? You know, sometimes we think about our own lives and we say, well, this is just one measly little life. What good or what could I possibly affect of value? When you look through history and you think of the lives of certain people, one life, one solitary life, and what one person was able to accomplish for the good and some for the evil, it's pretty awesome. You think of Thomas Edison and all of the hours he spent mulling over ideas to create the incandescent light bulb. What if he would have said, oh, shine it on? Well, he wouldn't have said that. The light bulb wasn't invented, but forget it. Why bother? Why try? But he persevered and he went down through history as the person who came up with the idea. Or Albert Einstein and all of the atomic work that he accomplished. Abraham Lincoln with his Emancipation Proclamation. And then all of the negative examples in history. One man, Adolf Hitler, as he went on his tirade and the millions of people that were killed in Western Europe. One person, Saddam Hussein, and the world suddenly gazed in his direction. What is he up to? Timothy McVeigh, as everybody is waiting, did he do it? As the evidence is mounting up against him, the Oklahoma City bombing. What one person can accomplish or go down through history in infamy. One person could light a match and destroy a forest and homes and lives. And all of that also is true in the eternal realm. What one person can do to ruin an eternity, or what another person can do to save an eternity. Well, that's precisely the theme of Paul the Apostle in a chunk of his writing in the book of Romans. It's two different people, two different men, one named Adam, one named Jesus. Two men, two courses of action, two results. Adam was given over to disobedience, and he blew it for the human race. Jesus was given over in obedience to his Father, and he brought in salvation. And so Paul said in Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One man versus one man. What Adam did versus what the second Adam, Jesus Christ, did. A lot of times we look around at the world and we see what the news portrays. We read the newspapers. We hear about wars and terrorists. And we think, you know, the world's getting worse and worse. When is it going to stop? Why is there evil? But what we must ask when we consider that question is go all the way back to the beginning and ask, where did it all start? Where did it come from? Who got us into this mess to begin with? And so what Paul does in this little section of Romans is talks about how one man blew it for everyone. And you might say, that's not fair that one man could cause sin to spread to the whole world. You're right, it's perhaps not fair. But it's also not fair that by Jesus' act, everybody should be made righteous. And thank God that he's not fair when it comes to that. That he has allowed one man's righteous act to cover a multitude of sins by anyone who would call upon his name. That's God's grace. So where sin abounds, brought in by one man, grace does much more abound or overflows because of the righteous act of one. There's a few things that Paul mentions in this section. He talks about Adam, who we call the federal head, because he acted and his action trickled down throughout all of history and affected everybody else. So he acted as our federal head. So he speaks about our federal head. He speaks about the fall of man in Adam and what happened with that. And then he mentions the free gift of everlasting life. Now, if you read this section to some people, they would kind of give you a smile and say, you don't expect me to believe in a real Adam. Certainly, the Genesis account of the Garden of Eden and the fall of man is some kind of a myth or some kind of an allegory meant to get a lesson across, but it's never to be taken literal. After all, we're almost in the year 2000. And doesn't science prove that creation is a myth and that we have evolved from lower life forms to higher life forms? Certainly you don't expect me to believe in creation when we have all of the wonderful science that would tell me of evolution. Certainly I am here as a fortuitous occurrence of an accidental circumstance rather than by special creation. I started out as a freckle on the forehead of a tadpole, right? And after the sun beat upon it and all sorts of changes happened over time, voila, here we are, walking tadpoles. Well, I like to think of an axiom when it comes to that whole process of thought. It says, wherever there is a thing, there must have been a preceding thought. And wherever there is a thought, there must be a thinker to think that thought. So I consider this auditorium, and you could say, well, this is a wonderful accident. And probably what happened is over time, molecules got together, and with an explosion of gases and heat at one time, something happened underground, and this building began to ooze up out of the pavement. No. As I look around, it looks as though there was some thought put into it, design put into it. In fact, I could have you meet our architect who comes to this fellowship, who had a set of blueprints, who put it all down on paper and thought it through and came up with a design. And as I look at the design, I think, there must be a designer. And then I look at my body, and I agree with what David said in Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Made, created, spoken into existence by a designer, God, who created me by His special love and special creation. Your body has about 30 trillion cells in it, give or take a few. 30 trillion cells. In each one of your cells, you've got a tiny little thing called the nucleus, that center that has so many things going on at one time within it. It's like a little Tokyo. There's messages being given, received, processed. Millions of things going on per second in the nucleus of each of your 30 trillion cells. In addition to that, you've got this material inside, this DNA, genetic coded material, 23 pairs of chromosomes given to you by your father, 23 from your mother, in each cell. They tell your cell how to act from conception to death. It's pre-programmed. If you were to take this scrunched up genetic material, this coded DNA, this program for your cell, and you were to take one cell and just the information in the nucleus of one cell in your body, and you wanted to translate it into written material, into a book form, you'd have 4,000 volumes of information. And to get the picture of that, you'd have to stack books up on this stage from the front to the back almost, you know, several feet high, almost all the way up to the arch. 4,000 volumes of information in one cell. Now, if you were to take all 30 trillion of your cells and take the genetic code, the DNA that tells each cell how to function with all of the other cells from birth to death, translate them into written material, you'd have a large library. In fact, you could fill, with a number of books, the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon is between 3 and 20 miles wide, about 200 miles long. You could fill it 40 times. 40 times over with all of the information that's packed into one human body. You can say, well, it's just an accident. Paul goes all the way back to Adam, the creation, and how the creation in the image of God was marred. So that though we are created in the image of God, this is not what God intended. There must be a redemption. From creation to fall, he talks about, through one man. Just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus, death spread to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. First he mentions Adam. Then he talks about the fall of mankind. And he talks about four stages. Sin entered by one man. And because sin entered, death entered. Because God said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Sin entered, death spread, and finally death reigned or held man captive or under its sway. Four stages of what sin can do by the decision of one man. And so he basically says, if you look around at the world and you read the newspapers and you watch television, you notice something. We're all messed up. Where did it come from? Adam. And men, every time you sweat and every time you have pain in your body, and women, every time you bear a child and you experience excruciating pain, you can say, thanks a lot, Adam. Thanks a lot, Eve. Thanks for passing this wonderful set of circumstances down to us. By one man, sin entered. Death entered because of sin. Death spread. And finally, he says, death reigned. Now, just as there are people who would disagree with the first part, that there was a literal Adam, and a literal creation, there are people who would blow off the whole idea of the fall of man, that man is as bad off as the Bible says we are. You see, the Bible says we are depraved. We're depraved. But there are people who say, nah, I don't know if that's really true. You have to believe in yourself. You have to hold on to your own bootstraps, so to speak, and pull yourself up, and you can be better if you just try. Some call it social evolution, that man is getting better and better and better. As we become more enlightened, as we enter the computer age and we have all of the gadgets and mass communication and we have peace treaties, we're getting better and better. Really? You think we're getting better? What television do you watch? What newspapers do you read? What broadcasts are you privy to? We're getting better. There are more victims of war, there have been, in the 20th century than in all of the centuries of history combined. Now we're starting to measure war in terms of worldwide involvement in this century. World War I, World War II. Now people are talking about when will World War III happen. It is estimated that one out of every five teenagers loses his or her virginity in our country by the age of 13. 50% of married couples who were polled in our country, 50% said there's no good reason to get married. One out of six Americans say they were physically abused while growing up. One out of seven say they were sexually abused growing up. 6 out of 10 people living in major metropolitan areas in America said that they have been assaulted or mugged. Now that's progress. We're really getting better. Boy, we're really scoring the points, aren't we? Social evolution, we're getting better. By one man, four stages. Sin entered, death spread, death reigns from coast to coast, country to country. Continent to continent. And it seems to get worse every year. All because of the fall of man. Now back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, it says we were created in the image of God. That is, when God made man, he made us unlike anything else he created. We have rational thought. We are conscious of our personality. We know right from wrong. Different from any other life form in the biosphere. Yet, God gave man two choices, life and death. Stay away from this tree, you can have all of the rest of the trees. Basically, God gave them a lot of positive commands. You can have that tree and that tree and that tree and that tree and that tree. You can do this and you can do that. And he gave them one negative command, that's it. Don't touch that tree. Now, what would man do? I want that tree. If there's something I can't have, I want to find out why. What about my needs? What about me? Why is God keeping it from me? And he went right for that tree. Listen to the account in Genesis. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. You can have all of these and live. You touch that tree, you will die. That will be the consequence. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree that was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Saw, took, ate. That's the progression of sin. I see it, I take it, I do it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I love that verse. Here's God seeking fellowship, intimacy with man. I'm going to go find Adam. We're going to cruise around the garden, take a walk. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Was God ignorant of where Adam was geographically in the physical realm? No, this was a question, a rhetorical question about his spiritual condition. Man, where are you? Where are you at? What are you up to? What's going on inside of your heart right now, Adam? Where are you? Listen to Adam's response. "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, I find that an interesting question. Who told you you were naked? You know, man, if you're naked, you know it, right? We're very self-conscious since the fall. Adam all of a sudden realized, I'm in the buff. Now, he'd never really realized that before. It wasn't an issue before. When there was not the presence of sin, there was such a level of transparency and openness, and the creation wasn't marred. It wasn't an issue. All of a sudden, there had to be a cover-up program. Literally. I'm naked and I hid my... Who told you you were naked? I was at the beach water park one day. I didn't realize that I'd going down a water slide. I felt a bump. Didn't think anything of it. Brushed myself off, went on through the water park for maybe 20, 30 minutes. Until I realized that I had a huge tear in the seat of my pants. Up to that point, it wasn't an issue. But as soon as I knew, it was an issue. So when we have our 4th of July water picnic at the park, I'm going to wear 2 or 3 sets of bathing suits, I think. Who told you that you were naked? Sin has entered in. An action has been made, a course of action, that now spins the entire world into such a catastrophe that the ramifications have been felt in every successive generation. Sin entered, death spread, death is now beginning to reign. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." This is very typical. You men are not laughing at this because you know you do that sometimes. It's her. And actually he's blaming God, isn't he? It's the woman you gave me. Now this was your idea. I never asked for a wife. You came up with the idea. It's your fault. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Passing the buck. It's the woman. It's the snake. And God knew, and so the curse comes upon all. What does this mean to us? Depravity, that's what it means. By one man, depravity has swept every single human being, which means you're marked by corruption. Now, when you hear the word depraved, you think, man, that's a dirty word. People won't take kindly to it if I tell them they're depraved. What does it mean? Does it mean that you are as bad as you can be? No, because even the most wicked sinner can have a good day. Depravity doesn't mean you are as bad as you can be. It means you're as bad off as you can get. Not as bad as you can be, as bad off as you can be. In whose estimation? Well, not man's estimation. What man will tell you is your problem is you don't have enough self-esteem. You don't love yourself enough. If you only love yourself enough, all of the problems in your life would be solved. In God's estimation, you are depraved. And I would say his opinion is the one that would count. What does God look when he sees, when God looks, what does he see when he looks over his creation now? A marred creation. Does God look and say, oh, it's just a wonderful family of people. If they'd only visualize world peace, everything would be fine. Well, let me quote to you Psalm 14 as David wrote and Paul quoted later on in the same book. Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's what God sees. That you are as bad off as you can get. That I am as bad off as I can be. That's depravity. We are marked by corruption. From creation to corruption is what happened by one man. Sin, death, and death reign. Now, what does that mean to us individually? It means we need help. Basically, we need help. We need a Savior. Unless there is an interruption, if that process goes on, we will die. Physically, spiritually, there's no hope. Do you remember how shocked the disciples were when Jesus one day said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven? They said, well, who then can be saved? Jesus said, it's impossible. It's impossible with man, but what is impossible with man, said Jesus, is possible with God. It's impossible. Unless a man, another man who has the qualification, steps in to undo what the first man has done. In Jerusalem, there is a pool that has been excavated, the Pool of Bethesda. As it says in John 5, it had five porches where the lame were carried, in hoping that as the water was stirred up, somebody would help the lame into the water and they'd be cured. And Jesus saw a helpless man there. And he said, what do you want? And he said, sir, I have no man that when the water is stirred up will help me into the water that I might be cured. I'm looking for a man. Well, that's Paul's point. By one man, we are toast spiritually. But by one man, salvation can come to all of us. And that's his point in the remainder of the chapter, where he says these words, the free gift. For the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. There's a phrase Paul loves to use. It's the phrase much more. And he uses it much more than most authors use it. He says in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Next verse, for if we were enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Verse 15, for the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. All the way down in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Here's his message. Adam blew it. And everything you've lost in Adam has been more than gained, much more, in Jesus Christ. So you've been held under the bondage and the sway of sin. You've got habits and you've had all of the corruption of your past. Well, there's much more grace where you have failed. That's the beautiful thing about grace. Grace enables God to deal with us in a way that no one else could ever deal with us. No one can forgive like God forgives. No one. There's a great story about Jonathan Edwards. If you don't know who he was not just a famous preacher. He was the third president of Princeton University. He was one of America's greatest thinkers, America's greatest minds. He had a daughter who had a stubborn streak and a temper problem, an anger problem that very few people knew about. It seems that a young man took a liking to her and wanted to marry her, so he went, did the noble thing, went to Jonathan Edwards, her father, and said, "I'd like your daughter's hand in marriage." He said, "You can't have her." He said, "But I love her." He said, "You can't have her." "But she loves me." "Still can't have her." "Well, why not? She's a Christian, isn't she?" Jonathan Edwards said, "Yes, but the grace of God can live with some people where no man can ever dwell." He was saying, for your own good, now is not the time. God's grace is abounded by one man, sin entered, by one man, life entered. A free gift to everyone. The federal head, Adam Blewett, the fall, the free gift has come through Jesus Christ. And it says here, it is abounded, for where sin abounds, grace has abounded much more. Paradise lost, paradise regained. Now, I'm as mad at Adam as you are. But you can't blame Adam. Because every one of us has the same choice to make. We have a tree of life in front of us. It's called the cross of Jesus Christ. And God says, that is the tree of life. Come to my son, as Paul was sharing his testimony. Give your life to Christ. That's the tree of life, the cross. Now you can reject it and say, I don't want to come. I want to take all of those other things. I want to grab the fruit from the other tree. It's your choice. Don't blame Adam. We have the same choice that Adam had to make. Where sin abounds, grace can abound much more. Last Wednesday in the Garden Tomb, as we were passing out communion, it's a beautiful setting. They have kept it as what a garden would look like in the first century, a rich man's garden, if it was indeed that of Joseph of Arimathea. And as we were sitting in the garden, I thought, you know, it all took place in a garden, didn't it? It was lost in a garden. The Garden of Eden. Mankind was lost and we went into a tailspin that seemed to be irrecoverable. But then there was another garden on the other side of Jerusalem called Gethsemane, where Jesus agonized over the sin of the world and negotiated, if you will, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass. Oh, but nevertheless, not mine, but thy will be done." And he surrendered himself to the will of the Father, and right there the plan of salvation was secured. And there we were in the Garden Tomb. And the Bible says, near to the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden there was a tomb where never a man was laid. And they laid the body of Jesus in that tomb. And on the third day he rose from the dead in that garden. Lost in the Garden of Eden, surrendered in the Garden of Gethsemane, our victory was secured in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. Paradise lost, paradise regained. So all of us that have been tainted and stained from the stream that flowed from Adam can be washed in the stream that flows from Jesus Christ. A fountain where anyone would come and be washed of their sins. There is a fountain filled with blood, says the hymn, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all of their guilty stains. We come to the communion table tonight with deep joy and thanksgiving that by one man, all that was lost can be regained. It was lost not by a committee, not by the United Nations, not by the Democrats or the Republicans. It was lost by one man, and that was Adam. And salvation is regained not by the United Nations, not by the World Council of Churches, but by one man, Jesus Christ. And you owe your allegiance to no one but that one man. And that's why tonight the only name that is honored in this place is Jesus Christ. And that these elements speak of none other than the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as he took and showed the significance of it on the night he was betrayed. Now, we're going to pass out the elements, and as we do, we're going to ask you to sing and worship and not partake of them till everybody gets them together, and then we'll partake. With the communion board, please come. Father, we thank you for your grace that is abounded. We think of what one man can do for evil, for losing everything, for a dreadful disease of sin to be passed from generation to generation, original sin. And as miserable as that is, we look at the other Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, perfect, sinless, who came in another garden and gained it all back so that life can spread and life can reign where sin once abounded. Father, we submit ourselves to you, our lives to you tonight, celebrating in great thanksgiving the eternal sacrifice that made us your children, that will secure for us heaven forever and ever, and that we'll never have to stand before you in judgment. For we have passed from death into life because of one man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. Lord, help us through taking of these elements to experience deep fellowship with you. Lord, we lay everything down before you, all of our wishes, all of our ambitions, all of our plans, even as Jesus did in that garden that night. And we say, nevertheless, not our will, but your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your Son, and that your Son in turn has given us himself. And tonight we're celebrating what he has done 2,000 years ago on that cross, especially from the tomb. Father, we pray for this bread representing the body of Christ, that the meaning of the death of Christ would come alive to us again, that we would dedicate our life all over again, Father, as we eat this bread. Thank you, Jesus.
Lord God, we thank you for what this cup represents, the blood that you shed for us on Calvary, Lord. And we thank you for the privileges that it gives us, that because of the forgiveness of our sins, we can confidently enter the most holy place no matter where we're at. We thank you, God, that you now dwell inside of us because of the price that you paid for us. We remember your blood that was shed for us tonight. In Jesus' name.
You're late. The writer of Hebrews said, seeing that we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and the weight which so easily ensnares us and run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, but there was a certain joy that was at the goal. Like the runner seeing the end of the race, he can taste the prize. That's the joy of running for him. There was a joy for Jesus. That joy was you. For Jesus, You were the pot at the end of the rainbow. You were the prized possession that God could have you forever by the act of one man's obedience. Salvation can be extended to anyone. Now, we've already passed out the elements, but it could be that some tonight who are here don't really know Jesus personally, intimately, relationally. You know who he is. You've heard about him. You grew up hearing his name, but you've never surrendered to him. You've never said, not my will, but your will be done in my life. I would ask that tonight you'd surrender. And that all of us would leave this place with a deeper surrender. Running the race with endurance. There's a race for you to run and for me to run. I pray that we would do it with joy. I pray that joy would mark our lives. I pray that wherever we would go, people would say, what's with you? What do you have? I need it. On this trip, there were a couple, you would maybe call them coincidences if you weren't a believer. Last Sunday, we were in the island of Patmos, and as we stepped off onto the shore, I thought of Revelation 1, verse 9, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the island that is called Patmos. And I thought, just as John received that revelation on the Lord's Day, there we were. Then the week before, it was a Friday. And that Friday was the Jewish festival Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or we call it Pentecost. And I thought, wow, Pentecost, Friday. And looked at our schedule in Jerusalem, and we had some going on. I said, why don't we switch our schedule, and maybe we can meet in the upper room on Friday. And the tour guide said, well, you know, the upper room, it's hard to get into, you remember. And it's true, we've tried to get in there with groups and just had to look in and couldn't even really get in because there's just group after group. We came there Friday morning, not a person in sight. So we got in and had a service. And we called to remembrance the night when Jesus gathered with his disciples over the elements and said, do this in remembrance of me. And we called to mind in that same room when Jesus had already ascended and 120 gathered on Pentecost on that day. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were filled with power, and they went all throughout Jerusalem preaching the gospel. And we prayed that God would fill us with his Spirit and shake our lives. Because we thought, now this is full circle, isn't it? Because in that upper room 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, Jesus said that they were to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know where the uttermost parts of the earth is? Right here. It started there. We're like the fringe. We're the uttermost parts. And the gospel's reached us. And a few of us were able to go right back to the roots where they first left from. And we're filled with the Spirit to take the gospel out to the uttermost parts. And we prayed that God would use us to send us out to the uttermost parts. Because this is our Jerusalem now. This is our home base. But God has many regions yet untouched where the gospel must go. And so the call of God is, who will go for us and whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord, send me. Let's all stand and pray that God would fill us with his Spirit to overflowing, that he would shake our lives, shake this place, and that he would use us for his glory. Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit is already living inside of us as an abiding possession, that we are sealed with the Spirit of God into the day of redemption, that because Jesus lives inside, the Holy Spirit has baptized us in the body of Christ, and yet, Lord, We remember also that Jesus said, "How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And Father, we need to be filled, as Paul said, continually with your Holy Spirit, controlled by him. Not just as an abiding possession living inside, but someone who by his personality and action in our lives is overflowing into the lives of others. We pray, Father, for spiritual dynamic and power, that your Holy Spirit would fill us, baptize us, and do such a work in our lives that we can testify it is impossible that I could have ever done that apart from a touch and a work of God. We surrender ourselves, Lord, to you for that purpose. You have us here for now. Tomorrow we'll be at different places in the community. And then in the next several months and years, who knows, we may be in parts of the world that we don't even know about. Send us, Lord, and use us. As you fill us, take us from here to the uttermost parts of the earth. May this upper room experience here for us be something that we remember as the night of commissioning. In Jesus' name, amen.